Isaiah chapter number 8 is where we want to turn in our Bibles. If you would turn there, that would be good. If you're not already there, Isaiah chapter number 8, and we'll start with verse number 1. Now would be a good time if you have a cell phone to make sure that it's turned off and that that's not a distraction. But we want to focus on God's Word. We've gone through the first 7 chapters of Isaiah in our series through the book. We're just taking it a little bit at a time and going through as the Lord leads to learn a little bit more about the book of Isaiah. Remember that chapter 1 was an introduction to kind of the theme of the book. And Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah primarily. And we went through a section of chapters 2 through 5, which were somewhat random messages to the nation during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham. Chapter 6 gave us a glimpse into Isaiah's call and the length of his call and the purpose of his call. We obviously just finished up with chapter 7. I hope you remember that in chapter 7, the theme was God's message to King Ahaz. And I hope you remember that Ahaz was not a good king. He was not following the Lord with all of his heart. He was really an evil king in the nation of Judah. And God told him that although he was fearful of the fact that he had heard that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were in confederacy or league together, and that they wanted to replace him as king and put in their own puppet king, that God would not let that stand, even though Ahaz was a wicked king. And when God offered, through the prophet, a sign to prove that he was serious, Ahaz feigned spirituality, didn't he? And said, oh no, I won't tempt the Lord. And so the Lord gave him a sign, and the sign would not take place during his lifetime, but many hundreds of years later, when a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And of course, that son is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was chapter number 7. Now we're going to look at chapter number 8. We're continuing on with a look at Ahaz and God's message through Isaiah to Ahaz. So keep all of that in mind as we read verses 1 through 13. Follow along with me silently as I read out loud. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal-Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher-shalal-Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom the people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. This morning I want to preach to you from those 13 verses a message that I've entitled, and this is a very catchy title now, Maher-shalal-Hashbaz. I know, I'm impressed too. It's not original with me, if you didn't notice. It's the name that God gave to not only the prophecy that Isaiah prophesied here in chapter 8, but also the son that God gave to Isaiah during the same time period. Again, not a catchy name, but an important one. The name Maher-shalal-Hashbaz means haste ye to the spoil. It was a reference to the fact that God would bring the Assyrian army through that whole land. We've talked about it extensively in the weeks previous of how, though Judah was trusting in Assyria, Assyria would come and help them to an extent, but would also spoil not only the northern tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, but also the southern kingdom to a great extent. They would not take over Jerusalem, but they would spoil the country round about Jerusalem. And that's what that name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, references, that there was coming a great nation that would spoil the land, that would steal, that would take from them because they were not trusting in the Lord. I want to preach to you a message with that title. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the message this morning. Father, thank you again, as always, for the great privilege to preach your word to your people. Lord, it is an honor, and I thank you that you've given it to me. I thank you that you allow me to stand behind this pulpit on a regular basis, open up your word, and declare, thus saith the Lord. Lord, I'm not up to the task. There's nothing that I have in and of myself that makes me worthy of it or gives me any ability to fulfill it. But Lord, I would ask of you that you would enable me by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak for you this morning. Lord, not that I would speak some new thing that would be impressive to other people, but Lord, that I could proclaim faithfully what your word says and has said for eternity past and into eternity future. For Lord, your word forever is settled in heaven. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to preach your word faithfully to your people. And then, Lord, would you give them ears to hear? Lord, there are many distractions, many things that would take away their mind and their heart from hearing your word. Lord, the thoughts of what's coming up this week, or maybe some problems that happened today or yesterday or this last week, or Lord, maybe just a lazy mind would cause them to not focus on your word. Please enable them and enable me in a supernatural way to focus and to hear your word. And then, Lord, give us humble and tender hearts to receive your word. Help us not to be just hearers of the word. Help us to be doers of the word. Lord, I pray that through all these things, your name would be honored and magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Well, these 13 verses I would divide up into three different sections. The first section would be verses 1 through 4, the next verses 5 through 8, and then verses 9 through 13 finally. In verses 1 through 4, we have a prophecy with a very unique name. We mentioned it and referenced it already. A prophecy with a very unique name. Notice in verse number 1 where God says, or Isaiah here is writing about what the Lord said, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz." The Lord there is giving to Isaiah a prophecy about the fact that there would come an army to spoil. That's why God told him, here's what I want you to title this prophecy. Haste ye to the spoil, or Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And this prophet Isaiah was given this prophecy with a very unique name. And I would have you note quickly that it was a prophecy directed by God. God himself gave it to Isaiah. It was a prophecy that, according to the verses we've already read, was faithfully recorded. That's why in verse 2, Isaiah says, "And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record." And here he names them, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. So as Isaiah wrote these things down, he did not just write them down on his own. He took or brought to him faithful recorders, those who would come, and he would give the prophecy of the Lord to them, and they would faithfully write it down. And it's interesting to me, by the way, that he had a couple of them there. It was not just Isaiah coming up with a prophecy of his own interpretation. Rather, it was God giving it to him, and he had witnesses that would record it and record it in a great roll so it would be preserved forever. And friends, we have it today, all these thousands of years later. What a blessing that is, proving it's the word of God. But not only that, it was not only a prophecy directed by God and faithfully recorded, but it was a prophecy remembered. And it was remembered by this. Notice verse 3, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz." God was so intent on making sure that Judah understood through Isaiah the importance and the verity and the surety of this prophecy that God not only told Isaiah, write it down and call it Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but then when Isaiah had a son, God said, by the way, I want you to name him this. Because then every time that child goes about his business throughout Judah or is called by his mom for supper when playing with the neighborhood children, everybody's going to remember that Isaiah prophesied that there would come a time when the nation would be spoiled. And it's going to come quickly because the name means haste ye to the spoil. God wanted this prophecy not only written down, but remembered. And so God had the child named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. In fact, God even said that before the child would have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. In other words, before the child is really even speaking to any extent, the prophecy is going to be at least partially fulfilled that Syria and the northern tribes of Israel are going to be spoiled by the king of Assyria. And of course, that did happen. Which leads us now to verses 5 through 8, which I would call the second division of this section that we're looking at. The first one was verses 1 through 4, the prophecy with a unique name. But verses 5 through 8, I would title these verses, what waters do you choose? What waters do you choose? Notice what it says in verse 6. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son. That term there where God is saying there, the people here are rejecting waters that go softly and they're choosing reason and Remaliah, that was a reference to the fact that there were some in Judah who were a part of the conspiracy against King Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz, though a wicked king, was from the line of David. Therefore, he was the rightful authority in the nation of Judah. He was the one that God had chosen to be the leader. Do you know that sometimes God allows that leaders would not be all that they're supposed to be? I don't know if you've noticed that a little bit in the United States from time to time. I have. I don't know if you've noticed it every once in a while in the church, and don't say amen there. But sometimes even the leadership that God allows a church to have isn't always what it ought to be. And sometimes in a home, the husband, the father, or a mom to the children is not always what they are supposed to be. And yet we as God's people ought to always remember God works through authority. It's not that authority is always right and we do whatever they say without question. We always base what we do on the obedience to the word of God. But if it's not against the word of God, if we're not disobeying the highest authority in order to obey the authority that's directly over us, then we ought to obey them. Never ought to be that we disobey the authority directly over us just simply because there's a personality conflict. Never ought to be that we disobey the authority directly over us just simply because we're annoyed with them or don't think that they're fair or don't think that they're right or we don't like their politics or whatever. It never ought to be that way. It always ought to be that we obey the authority directly over us. As long as it is consistent with being a godly Christian, we can still do that. We ought to obey. And friends, I don't know about you, but for me, that has been hard in my life. And I've had mostly very good authorities. But every once in a while, I've had authorities, and especially since moving to Madison, that I don't like very much. And they've made some rules and some distinctions that I completely disagree with, and I think they're absolutely foolish to make them. And it's been one of the great tests of my Christian faith, and I don't know that I've always done it right, to just obey because it doesn't contradict God's word. And I don't like it, and sometimes I even fail, but I ought to do it. Well, God had placed Ahaz in that place of authority, and yet there were some within Judah that apparently were part of that confederacy to try to remove him. Keep your place in Isaiah 8. Look back with me at chapter 7 and verse number 6. You remember this is the prophecy that was given from Isaiah to try to comfort Ahaz. And if we start with verse 5, God is referencing through Isaiah what's going on in Judah. He says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabaal. So apparently, we don't know much about who the son of Tabaal was, but apparently he was somebody probably within Judah who would be kind of a puppet king if Syria and Israel could get him in place. From what we can tell in chapter 8, apparently there were some people within the nation of Judah that were happy to change kings. They didn't like Ahaz. They wanted somebody else in there. God says back in chapter 8, there are some people who are refusing the gentle waters of Shiloah, and they're choosing these other characters here, Rezin and Remaliah's son. They're siding with the wrong side. That's why I've titled verses 5 through 8, "Which waters do you choose?" Because you see, God had given them David and his line for a king, but they wanted something else. They thought, oh, David's line and the king that God has put over us, he's not very good. We want something else. But little did they know that if they would choose something else, that would be worse than what they got in David's son. God references David's son as the waters of Shiloah. That's the same water, by the way, where Jesus healed the man that was lame from his youth there at the Pool of Siloam. It's those same waters. Within Jerusalem, they are gentle and they're soft there. And God is referencing the line of David as if they were those gentle waters. And he says, instead of that, you want a river. And he says, you're going to regret it. Look with me, if you would, keeping your place in Isaiah. Look with me at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Why was it important that they stay with Ahaz, the king that God had placed over them? Well, Psalm 78, verse 70 of Psalm 78. You want to keep again your place in Isaiah. But Psalm 78 and verse 7, when the psalmist here is giving somewhat the history of Israel, he says that he, God, chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought them to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Now we're at Psalm 78, verse 72. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Who had chosen David? God did. God had chosen him. God had given them a good king in David. And then God had said that his children would reign in Jerusalem in perpetuity. And so for the people to reject Ahaz, they were rejecting God's ways and God's waters. And I want to tell you here today that we can make an application of that same analogy. That, you know, God's waters are always best. What he chooses for us is always best. And sometimes we can look at what God has given us and we can say, God, I don't really like that very much. We're like Judah. I don't really like Ahaz as a king. He's not very good. God, I want something else. But oftentimes when we reject what God has given us and we choose our own thing, we don't know it, but we're trading what is not so good for that which is much worse. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 23. Here's a psalm that you'll know well, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse number 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We love that psalm, and it is often read at funerals or other things like that, and it's a great comfort and encouragement to those who are sick in a hospital bed or just discouraged or they've had the loss of a loved one. It's a great psalm. But I want you to notice that the beginning of the psalm is all about God and how, as our shepherd, he provides all that we need. That's what it means by I shall not want. It means there's nothing I will lack. God is my shepherd. He will provide everything I need. The next verse talks about him and the fact that he makes us to lie down in green pastures. Isn't that a beautiful thought of sheep lying down in a green pasture? Boy, nothing could be more pleasant for a sheep than to be able to lie down in a green pasture somewhere. He leadeth me beside the still waters. From some reading that I've done, I've been told that sheep will not drink from a stream that is moving fast, that is moving quickly. They have to have still waters or they're too fearful, they won't do it. So a good shepherd leads his sheep by still waters. But you know, not everything in Psalm 23 is about just wonderful, glorious, golden times. It goes on to talk about in verse number 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That is speaking not of green pastures, but of dark times. You know that sometimes our shepherd leads us through dark times, but he's there with us, isn't he? "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff," those are in some cases disciplinary instruments, but they bring comfort because the shepherd never deals with a sheep except in love and kindness, even when there's discipline involved. Verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me." Oh, that sounds wonderful. I love tables because they usually have food on them. But this table is not in a normal place. This table is a table in the presence of mine enemies. It does not say, "God, you prepare a table for me and you chase all the enemies away." That's not what it says. It says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." You see, God feeds us in the middle of all of the problems, in the middle of all the trials. God oftentimes does not take them away. He oftentimes does not scatter everything away and just allow us to be in perfectly peaceful times. Sometimes he does. But sometimes he leaves the enemies there. But here's what he will do. He'll provide a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And then I love verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That word "follow" is not just follow as in, you know, a child on a long path with mom or dad. Some of you were a part of the Walk for Life yesterday. Not the following as in if you had children with you as I did, and how after the majority of the walk, they're not following as closely as they were before, right? They're kind of dragging their feet. The Grossons, you know what I'm talking about, because I had kids and you had kids there. And they sometimes drag their feet and you're like, "Come on, you got to keep up with us. Come on, you got to keep up with us." That's not the idea of the word "follow." The word "follow" there would be the idea of children out in the playground playing tag. The one is chasing the other, trying to catch up and touch them. That's the idea of that word "follow." When you look at the etymology of the word behind it, it means it pursues me, it seeks me, it's trying to catch up with me. "Surely goodness and mercy will do that all the days of my life." That's the shepherd that I have. And that's the shepherd that you have if you're born again today. Those are the waters that you and I ought to be seeking. And sometimes we're like the people of Judah, and we say, "Oh God, I don't like exactly where you've put me. I don't like exactly the authority you've placed in my life. I don't like exactly the circumstances that I'm under. And God, I'd like to change those out." And listen, there's nothing wrong with asking God to change circumstances, but be careful that you're not rebellious. Be careful that at the end of it all, you say, "Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Because if you're not careful, God will give you different waters. And you'll be like the people of Judah that chose rough waters. And we'll see what would happen with those in a little bit. Look with me, if you would, real quick, John chapter 4. I would be remiss if I didn't look at John chapter 4 when talking about waters. John chapter number 4. John chapter 4. Talking about the waters that God chooses for us. John chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, this is Jesus when he's at a well in Samaria, an unusual place for a good Jew like Jesus to be. But the Bible tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. And he ended up at the well there, verse 7. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Verse 13, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water," the physical water, "shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You see, the waters that God chooses for us are not just waters of peace and blessing and a table in the presence of our enemies and all those wonderful things, but the water that God provides for us is everlasting life. Of course, we know that that was a reference to the Holy Spirit. that when a person would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit would move in and not just be there, but would be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. It would be something that would have a continuous flow. The Spirit of God would work in that person's life and help them and provide all that they need to be satisfied in life. That's the water that God chooses. Let me take this moment to just say, if you have never yet believed on Jesus Christ, you need to today. That is the answer to society's woes. That is the answer to your life and my life and the needs that we have. Not only that, but God is worthy that we would come to Him in faith and repentance and believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you need help with that today, I would encourage you to reach out to me and ask me about that. Talk to me about it after the service. We'd love to help you with that. Back to Isaiah in chapter number 8. We talked about the fact that some in Judah were refusing the gentle waters that God was offering. And let me point out to you what God says to them, that if they wanted other waters, God would give them an overabundance of other waters. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7. You remember he said that they had refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly? Look at verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river. That's not like the waters that go softly. Strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels. That's a river that is flooding. And go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. So he's not only going to take care of Israel and Syria, he's even going to enter into Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. If they would choose other waters, God would give them other waters. But here's the thing. Those waters would be waters that would almost take them out. God references there that the waters would spread over the banks. In other words, you're bringing in Assyria hoping that they'll take care of everything, and you're choosing other waters. God's going to bring those waters in, and they're going to go beyond what you think they will. And friends, isn't that the way sin is? When we refuse God's way and we choose our own way, we think, oh, it's okay, I can keep this under control. And we're like the city engineers or the state engineers that try to hold back a flood. Good luck. When the flood gets big enough, it doesn't matter how many levees you put up, how many dams you build. Listen, that water is going to overflow its banks and spread in places you didn't want it to go. And that's what God says will happen. But I would have you notice, he says the waters would go not over the head, but to the neck. Here's what that means. You'll survive. You're not going to drown, but you're going to think you're going to drown. It's going to come up to the end. It's going to come to where you think, boy, God, if you don't save me, then I'm in trouble, and God will stop it right about there. That's what God said to them there in Judah because they would choose the wrong waters. Let's go now to the last verses, verses 9 through 13. And I've entitled these verses, Don't Follow the Crowd. Don't follow the crowd. If the people would look to their own devices for salvation, they would not survive. Look with me at verse number 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And he says it again. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. In other words, do your best to survive the king of Assyria when he comes through, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. You see, if you're going to trust in your own devices for salvation, God is saying to them, you won't survive. Here's the answer. God is with us. That's where your hope should be. Not in your ability to survive the coming flood of the Assyrian army, rather in your trust in God. That's where salvation is what Isaiah is saying there. And then I would have you notice that God was strong in his instruction to Isaiah that he, Isaiah, should not follow the crowd. Let me say that again. God was strong in his message to Isaiah that he should not follow the crowd. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. God says, I'm serious about this, Isaiah. Hear me. And instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Okay? God's message to Isaiah was, don't follow the crowd. Don't be like them. What were they saying? They were saying, a confederacy. Verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. What God is saying to Isaiah is don't be like everybody else and say, oh no, look at what Syria and Israel have done. And if we're going to survive, we have to have our own confederacy. We have to have our own helpers from Assyria. God says, Isaiah, don't be like them. And friends, there's a good message in that for you and me. You know, in the days that we live in, troubled days, we shouldn't be like everybody else. Sometimes I fear that God's people are more like the world sometimes than the world. Sometimes we're the one leading the way. Rather than pointing people to God, we're pointing people to human devices on how to handle the coming disasters that are on our way or on their way. Sometimes I think that in our lives, if we just look beyond the country or the culture as a whole, and we just look to our life and the troubles that we face as individuals, sometimes we can be worse than the world in trying to figure this thing out and that thing out and trying to work things out and manipulate circumstances and here and there, and rather than trusting the Lord. And God is saying to Isaiah, listen, Isaiah, you're mine. I don't want you to be like everybody else. Don't talk the same talk that they talk. You need to talk differently. Don't say a confederacy. Everyone else will be saying it, but not you. That was God's message to him. It reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Let me say that again. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Don't be like everybody else, trusting to your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Don't speak like them. And then he says to him, don't fear their fear, nor be afraid. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Don't fear their fear. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. A couple of things to point out in Philippians 4 when we're applying it to Isaiah 8, where he says, don't fear their fear. I would have you notice in Philippians 4 that, number one, we are to rejoice always. Friends, we are to rejoice always, in every circumstance, in everything. God's people ought to be people who rejoice. The world won't. We can. We ought to rejoice. The next thing that I would have you notice is in verse 4, our moderation should be known to all men. We ought to be so known for this thing. I think it was Brother Collins from Hiles Anderson College, I think, who gave us the reminder of, you know, we could go. And he did for a long time, didn't he? With the different catchphrases from different companies. And how he could say a catchphrase from a certain company. Like, for instance, if I said to you, ba-da-ba-ba-ba, what company am I talking about? McDonald's, right? Thank you. Most of you didn't know. Good, good for you. All right, very good. We could go on and on, right? With different catchphrases or songs or whatever, and we associate that song with a certain thing. We associate it with fast food or, you know, or Coke or gum or whatever the thing might be from commercials. It's known by that song or that catchphrase. When people see you and me, something ought to pop up in their mind automatically. That's what that means when it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. That when they see you or hear that you're a Christian, immediately they ought to have an impression of you in their minds. That's a person who's moderate. And the word moderation there doesn't just mean that you eat or drink things in moderation and you talk in moderation and, you know, all of that. There's an application there. But that's not specifically what it means. it would be more like this. When my family and I were on vacation, we went down to Branson and we went to Silver Dollar City and I rode a roller coaster ride called Time Traveler. Ooh, it was a lot of fun. You're in a seat and there's two seats facing you, there's two seats facing this way, and I was in the seat facing backward. So the ride's going that way. And as you go from the starting gate, you go through, and it's turning as you go through the gate, and as soon as you get through the gate, there's a drop as you're turning down. And it was a lot of fun. I screamed like a little girl, but I had a blast. And that roller coaster did this, right? A good roller coaster, up and down, and twisted this way and that way. And you know that the world and the average person, that's their emotions. That's how they feel. They're like that roller coaster that I rode there in Branson. They're up one day, they're down another, depending on what the stock market does, depending on how the politics are, depending on what their wife feels like today or how their bank account is or whether or not their kids are sick, or you can name a thousand seemingly different scenarios where they would be up or down. That ought never be a Christian. Let your moderation be known unto all men means that you and I should be traveling through life like this. Steady, the same. Not overly emotional one day and, you know, not the other day, and et cetera, et cetera. Not a lot of goofy highs, not a lot of terrible lows. Our moderation ought to be known unto all men to the point where when people hear Christian or they see you, they say, that guy is different than everybody else. Neither fear ye their fear. When everyone else around us is going crazy with all the things in our world, whether they're personal or whether they're something we face as a nation, you and I shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't fear the fear that everyone else does. But here's, if we go back to Isaiah, here's the next thing. I'll be done with Philippians chapter 4. I guess I just mentioned that we should be in prayer about all things and God will give us peace, right? He does say in there, you can turn back to Isaiah, but I'll kind of finish what I was thinking about in Philippians. But when it says that if we will pray and with thanksgiving make all our requests be made known unto God, it says that we'll have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And then notice that it says that his peace would keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And here's what that word keep means. It means to guard. It's like if this water bottle were something precious, okay? If it were something that were worthwhile, if it were something that were worth a lot of money, I would keep it close and safe. I would guard it. If it were fragile, I would protect it. I would put it somewhere where it won't be harmed. I would keep it. And God says that if we'll bring our request before him with thanksgiving and let every request be made known unto him, then he will keep our hearts and our minds. So the key to moderation is prayer. The key to moderation is believing that God is in control. And with all things in thanksgiving, making our request be made known unto God. And you know what? If that happens, the whole world can go crazy. I won't go crazy. And it's not because I'm some, you know, bastion of mental stability. I'm not. Just ask my wife. But God will keep my heart and my mind. God will watch over my fragile mind and my fragile heart. Because I'm bringing all things before him. And guess what that will do? That will make me a moderate person. But the key is prayer. And then, of course, the next verses, we have to think on the right things. We have to fill our minds and our hearts with the right things, which means we need to spend less time focusing on the news, focusing on our problems, focusing on gossip, all of those things. We need to spend less time on those. In fact, no time on those would be good. And all of our time, or much of our time, in God's word and his promises. Back to Isaiah chapter number 8, you're probably there already. Not only should they not speak like the others, or Isaiah shouldn't, I should say, he shouldn't fear their fear, but notice what God says in verse 13 to Isaiah. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. So the other part of that is, if you're going to fear something, and you should, fear God. Let God be your fear. The wording there that he uses is sanctify him in your heart. The word sanctify means set it apart. So set God apart in your life. Let him be the one that you are concerned about. When you are concerned or tempted to be concerned about all of the things, again, politics, problems, money, whatever it might be, rather than those things, take those things and cast them aside and put God in that place in your heart. Let Him have the throne of your heart and your life and focus on Him. What does He want? Who is He? What does He expect of me? What is His purpose for my life? Let Him be sanctified in your life. Let Him have that preferred place in your heart. And then let Him be your fear and your dread. God wanted Isaiah to fear Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. We'll close with this. We're almost done. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Isaiah 8 reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, persecution will come if you live for the Lord. That's what that means. Verse 26. Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Okay, when persecution comes, fear them not. Verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. I would have you note in that verse 28 where the Lord Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is all in the context of promised persecution. If we're going to live for the Lord, we will suffer persecution. And so Jesus' message in the middle of all that is, don't fear them, fear him. Because all that they can do is kill your body. But he is the one who is in charge of your soul. He's the one that you need to worry about. Just this last week, I got a magazine in the church. It's a Christian magazine. Good people that write it. I'm not against them. They're not bad people. But I think they're dead wrong. This magazine said something to this effect. It said, the great danger of the church is that she would be unprepared for the Antichrist. And I took that magazine and I threw it in the trash where it belonged. That is not the great concern of the church. Here is the concern that the church ought to have, whether or not we please Him. And if the Antichrist comes and we first face persecution, don't fear them, fear Him. If He's pleased, and I give my life as a martyr, that's all that matters. If he's pleased and everything in my life falls apart, that's all that matters. Because all that they can do is affect my body. They cannot affect my soul. He is in charge. And friends, I want to encourage you and challenge you. Let your life be taken up with, what does God think? What does God want? What is God's thoughts about what I'm doing here? Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Everyone else around you will be going crazy, it will seem, but the Christian ought to be steady. Why? Because I'm worried about him. I want to encourage you in that. And if you're not saved today, then you really ought to fear him, because there's coming a judgment, but you can be saved by believing on Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and we'll have a short time of invitation. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity, Lord, to preach your word. Again, thank you, Lord, for it. Thank you for sharing with us from Isaiah. The fact that, Lord, we should fear you, that we should not fear the way that others fear, what's going to happen in life, and what if this happens or that happens, what about my money or my kids or family or health or whatever. Lord, help us with that. Lord, you know how weak and feeble we are. Lord, so often we live in this sin-cursed world and we get just taken up with it. It just consumes us. But Father, thank you for reminding us this morning that we ought to be consumed with you. Help us, Lord. Teach us. Teach us, Lord. Holy Spirit of God, guide us. We agree with your word that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we don't even know how to be consumed with you. Would you help us? Now, Lord, would you work in the time of invitation? Would you use it for your honor and glory? In Jesus' name, amen.